opening up to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. And it was last Thursday night that we saw the young boy Joash, who was rightfully going to be the king, but he was just a baby when the queen mother, you know, had killed off almost all the royal family, and his aunt had rescued him and taken him into the temple where he was kept hidden away for 6 years. And then, so when the boy was 7 years old, they made him king, and the wicked queen mother, it sounds kind of like a Disney cartoon, doesn't it? The wicked queen mother was killed, and so he became king, and we found out that he had walked with God all the days, not of his life, but all the days of the high priest's life. And the high priest was his mentor, his surrogate father, the guy who had raised him secretly in the temple. Unfortunately, when the high priest died, having no accountability and having really no fellowship, the guy went and got into idolatry, and it was just a mess. The high priest's son was a prophet named Zechariah, not the prophet from the prophet Zechariah, book of Zechariah the prophet. Different Zechariah. The high priest's son and came to the king and rebuked him, and the king didn't want to hear it, actually had him put to death, had him stoned to death in the temple, which was just horrible. And, you know, that prophet had told him, because you have forsaken the Lord has forsaken you. Not wanting to hear that, he had him put to death. And soon afterwards, the Arameans came in to Judah and attacked Jerusalem and left the king wounded. And while the king was lying wounded on his bed, after everything that his servants had seen, him turning to idolatry and killing the son of the high priest, the prophet Zechariah, and allowing the Arameans to have victory over them, they conspired. And it says in verse 25 of the last chapter, we were in chapter 24, that his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest and murdered him on his bed. So now we're reading that this king who was murdered and assassinated, his son Amatiah, is becoming king. So we pick up in chapter 25 when it says Amatiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadon of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. Man, you know that's impending trouble right there. Doing right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a whole heart. We get some of the specifics here. He's 25 years old, his mom's name. But that whole, he did right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a whole heart. What does that mean? It means that his actions appeared to be very godly, but his motivations behind those actions were not godly. He knew right from wrong, and he chose to do the right thing, but it wasn't for the right reasons. His heart was not devoted to God, and his attitude behind the good actions weren't given to God. That kind of reminds me, if you're here on Sunday night when we're in the book of Galatians, kind of reminds me of that study that we saw. Was so much of the study of the book of Galatians is talking about the difference between religion and relationship. It's talking about the difference between living a life that's dictated by laws and rules and regulations versus a heart that is led by the Spirit. You have a life that's following rules and a life that's being led by the Spirit. What's the difference? On the outside, they look very much the same. Doing what is right. I don't do this. I would never participate in that. I'm currently active in participating in these things. On the outside, the religious person and the person with the relationship with God, their actions seem to be very much the same. But inwardly, their hearts are completely different. And we're always talking about it's not religion, it's relationship. And I think a lot of us miss that. After a while, we maintain the relationship with God by doing the right thing. Not because we're being led by the Spirit afresh today, but because we established rules. Well, the Lord led me not to go into that movie, you know, a couple years ago, and afterwards it was just easier not to pray about it, but just to make a rule. I don't go to movies like that. And pretty soon we get to the point where it's like we're doing what's right, but not with a whole heart. And that's where he's finding himself And it's a bad place to be because you can't maintain that. This can't last for very long. And we'll see by the before the end of the chapter that certainly a life like that cannot last for long because you either get right with God or you say, forget this doing right stuff. This is a bummer. So in verse 3, it says, it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his grasp. This is the 25-year-old king that's become king. As soon as the kingdom was firmly in his grasp, that he killed his servants who had slain his father, the king. However, he did not put their children to death, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor sons be put to death for fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, I always kind of giggle when I read that, because if you read it the way it's written, it's like, Oh, are you going to be put to death for your father's sin? No way. You're going to be put to death for your own sin. I mean, that's kind of the way it sounds, doesn't it? Fathers shall not be put to death for sons, nor sons be put to death for their fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. Well, I guess I should back up a little bit here. All this death stuff, all this killing stuff, it kind of makes us squeamish, and yet God is very serious about the death penalty being administered in crimes of murder and various things. You can read about them in the Old Testament law. These guys had assassinated their king. They had conspired against him and killed him. Now the son of the king, now that he's king, has them put to death. That is what we call the administration of justice. Regardless of what you feel about it, it was in accordance with God's law. Now, what's not in accordance with God's law is the tradition that people would typically follow. Well, you put someone to death, you better make sure and put to death all his sons too. Because what's going to happen? You know, if I put Joe to death, what happens when the sons grow up? They're going to come after me. They're going to grow up angry, bitter, and they're going to you know, plot against me and come and get me, put me to death, and then my sons are going to plot against them. It's going to be kind of a Hatfield and McCoy kind of thing. And so it was just typical, it was traditional to put to death the sons as well as the father, but the law of God commanded otherwise. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, God said very specifically that in verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. That's a direct quote that we see here in 2 Chronicles 25 from Deuteronomy 24. The people had largely forgotten that. That was a command which was largely forgotten. It was not practiced. And even now that Amaziah is applying it, because he doesn't put to death these servants' sons, even though he's applying it, it's going to be forgotten again. As a matter of fact, it's going to be mostly forgotten for about 200 more years until God finally says, I'm sick of this. A little over 200 years later, God speaks through the prophet Ezekiel, and God says, I'm so tired of hearing this proverb among the Jews. And this proverb was that they were saying this. And as a matter of fact, let's go to Ezekiel 18 because it's pretty much the whole chapter and we'll just kind of skim it. But this will come into play for talking with other Christians, believe it or not. Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel 18, the Lord speaks to Isaiah and says, basically, I'm tired of hearing this. The word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? Now, I would get tired of hearing that proverb too, because it's confusing. It's hard to know what it means. It's like Judy, very typically, when somebody says, well, you know, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. She'll say, I never understood that. What does that mean? And I'll try and explain it. I still don't get it. Most Christians, when they read this, the fathers eat the sour grape, but the children's teeth are set on edge. What does that mean? I don't get it. Let me tell you, if I eat sour grapes, my enamel kind of gets eaten away. Have you ever done that where you like, for a while there, I was kind of addicted to eating lemons, and it just the intensity seemed so good. But you know, after you eat three or four or five bags of lemons, you find that, your teeth are really sensitive and there's like nothing left to cover them, you know? And you ever eat pineapple, you know, where like you eat so much pineapple that your tongue will bleed? It's that kind of thing. Well, it's your tongue. It's your teeth, right? You're like, you California people are so crazy. We don't get grapes or pineapple here. Anyway, it's our bodies that are affected, right? But the proverb was the fathers are eating the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are the ones that are being set on edge. This isn't making any sense. That's what they were saying. They were saying, we're suffering for the actions of our fathers. It was the last generation who was sinful, and yet we're suffering for it. And they'd come up with this catchy little phrase to illustrate this. God's not altogether impressed with catchy little phrases that have false doctrine. I've heard a lot of people's catchy little phrases about God, you know, that I won't get into them because they start doctrinal debates. But you can make a catchy little phrase that people go, oh, yeah, that's right. Amen, brother. But it's completely biblically unfounded. And God was tired of hearing this one. God was tired of hearing this. He went on to say that, basically to set them straight, he gave them this illustration. He says, let's say that there's a righteous man who has a wicked son. What do you think? What should happen here? Should that righteous man die for his wicked son's actions? No. And it's so that's the deal. Righteous man, wicked son. It's the wicked man who deserves to die. It's the wicked son, not the righteous father. Now, let's say there's another generation. Now, that wicked son has a son, and that son is righteous. Should the righteous son die for his wicked father's actions? You know, when he says in verse 14, for example, he says, now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. And he goes on to describe that about the man's righteous actions. So there's the first guy who's righteous, the son who's wicked, and then the next, I guess you'd say the grandson, who's righteous. It's only the wicked man who deserves to be put to death, not the righteous father, not the or grandfather. It's hard to go up and down family trees. That's why we nail boards to the side of them so we can climb them. You're like, I don't get that one. And I don't either. I'm just talking. That'll happen to me frequently. So it's only the guy in the middle. It's only the son, not his dad, but it's only the wicked guy. And so he goes on to say that, you know, the righteous son shouldn't be put to death for his wicked father's actions. The Jews protested. They don't buy this at all. In verse 19, God says to them, well, yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, God says, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Now, that's God's standard. Why am I spending so much time on something that seems so inconsequential? Well, because the Christian church has not spent enough time on this. And for the last couple decades now, at least, many Christians have bought into this idea that's completely against God's standard here, the idea that's called generational curses. How many of you have heard the term generational curses? Wow, that's almost everybody. When you consider this, that, you know, my grandpa was a sinner and he died never repenting, and I say I haven't been blessed because grandpa's sin was never repented of. And that's what they teach. Is that a biblical standard? No, it's completely against the biblical standard. And so I think it's important for us to realize Ezekiel 18, that's the place when someone starts saying, oh, well, you know, have you ever considered that your grandma was into tarot cards, or your mom might have been an alcoholic, or your great-great-granduncle on your dad and Uncle Ralph's side, you know, might have been a cattle rustler. And until you repent for all that, you're not going to be blessed. Oh, come on. come on. That sounds an awful lot like the Mormon thing of you're not going to be able to get into heaven until you research your genealogy and baptize yourself for all the dead people that never got baptized. Silliness. Ludicrous. It's not biblical. Ezekiel 18. Kind of plant that in your head, and next time you hear generational curse, think Ezekiel 18, and you'll know it's just utter nonsense. Okay, so going back to 2 Chronicles chapter 25, remember the context of this is the servants who conspired against the king now in the next generation, or I should say the son has become king. He puts the servants to death, but he doesn't put their sons to death because it's not biblical. It was the right thing to do, but remember, it's not with the right heart. That's the thing. The guy's following the Bible, but it's not with the right heart. You ever find yourself in that place? I of course never do, but you might. Wow. Where you say it's this way in the Word, and so I have to do it, but my heart is not, it's only because it's what's right, it's not because it's what's pleasing to God. My heart isn't after God, and that's where he's at. So, scary place. Verse 5, moreover, Amaziah assembled Judah and appointed them according to their father's households under commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds throughout Judah and Benjamin. And he took a census of those from 20 years old and upward and found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go to war and handle spear and shield. He also hired 100,000 valiant warriors out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. Now, what we'll find out a little bit later in the chapter is he's going to go to war against the Edomites. And so he has this census and counts up how many people do we have in the army. Well, it's 300,000. I don't think that's enough. What are we going to do? It's not enough. Well, you know, let's just turn to the northern kingdom of Israel and hire, you know, another third again as much. Let's hire another 100,000 guys, you know, mercenaries from Israel. And so we'll pay them 100 talents of silver. And then that way our army is that much larger. But if you've been with us in the study of 2 Chronicles, you should know by now that anytime a Judean king in the south decides to ally himself with the Israeli nation in the north, what happens? God rebukes them, and then it's horrible devastation. It's a bad idea. Jehoshaphat did that, you know, when Ahab said, hey, come and let's have this war together, you know. Okay, I am as you are. And so it was a mess. It was a mess. And of course, Jehoshaphat made that mistake twice, and it was a mess. Well, then his son married into the Israeli royalty family, and that was a mess. And then his son went to war with, not against Israel, but allied himself with Israel in going to war against Ramoth-Gilead again. And that was a mess. And so now we see this next generation. What are you going to do? I mean, how many times do you have to make the same mistake? How many history books do you need to read before it kind of starts sinking in? Well, that's a bad idea. You know, it's a bad idea. It was the philosopher George Santayana, who was actually of Spanish descent, but he considered himself an American, who was the one who said, those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Now, it's certainly a true concept, and we're told that by the Apostle Paul. I think good old philosopher George was probably just paraphrasing the Apostle Paul anyway, when Paul said, that which was written aforetimes was written for our instruction. We have this Old Testament. Somebody asked me the other day, why do we have these Old Testament Bible studies? It just seems so inapplicable. It's like, no, it's also very applicable, because when we see a good example, we're supposed to follow that example. When we see a negative example, we're supposed to avoid it. That which was written aforetimes, these things like 2 Chronicles 25, written for our instruction. This is why we go through the scriptures. It was written for our instruction. So certainly one of man's biggest mistakes is the Yeah, I think the battery in the microphone must have died. Man's mistake is his failure to learn from past failures. It's like, let's try not to repeat that. Well, he's repeating it right now. Fortunately, there's a voice of righteousness. Verse 7 says that a man of God came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel nor with any of the sons of Ephraim. Now, I think that Amaziah, even if he knew that being allied with Israel is a bad thing, he would have been justifying this in his mind. Because, you know, he was a guy that did the right thing, right? At this point, he's doing the right thing. What is he thinking? He's thinking, I'm not allied with Israel. I hired these guys out of Israel. Do you ever do that? You try and catch God in a loophole? I'm not really, it's not like my whole body was in the room. It's just my toe, you know. You try and do that kind of thing. If you've ever had two kids like we did, I mean, we still do, but if when they're children and you get to the point where the back seat of the car is like a war zone and pretty soon you have to put the imaginary line down the middle, that's your side, that's your side. And here for the, he's leaning into my side. I'm not touching it, you know. It's like God doesn't go for this kind of stuff. So you can't like find a loophole and go, oh, I tricked God. It doesn't matter whether you're hiring them out of Israel or whether you're allied with Israel. God recognized them for who they were. If you look at verse 7, he called them the army of Israel. No loopholes here. You can't play word games with God. Verse 8, the prophet continues talking to the king saying, but if you do go, do it, be strong for the battle. For God will bring you down before the enemy, for God has power to help and to bring down. He says, you know what, if you decide to keep these Israeli troops, make yourself as strong as possible. When you go to war, be in the best shape with the largest numbers, with the most ammunition you can, because that way when you lose, you'll know it's from God. It's like, so if you're not going to be obedient, go for it. Don't do it half-heartedly, do it wholeheartedly. And that way when God cuts you down and brings you down, you'll know it was God that did it. Well, Amaziah recognizes that the alliance is wrong. You know, he's a guy that's devoted to doing right, not with a whole heart, but he does what's right. But Amaziah says to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord has much more to give you than this. The alliance is wrong, but there's this one holdup. I already paid cash for these guys. I've already paid for it. And so what am I supposed to do? Just lose the money? You know, I have heard variations on this theme for years in countless different combinations and variations and excuses. And it's like, well, I recognize maybe it wasn't the best thing to do. It might have even been sin. But now that I'm invested in it, now that I've spent money on it, this is the excuse, believe it or not, this is the excuse that I've made in my own life when years ago, before the invention of screenit.com, where, you know, you look up movies and find out what's in them before you go to them so you're no longer surprised. I love screenit.com. Before screenit.com, all you could do was really base it on the commercial and go, well, the rating's not too bad, and it seems like, oh, that would be funny, and it doesn't seem risque or bad or whatever. And so you pay your $6 or $5 or whatever it is, $100 to go to the movies now, just about, and you go, and the language starts, and the immorality begins. And so now, processing in my mind, I need to get up and walk away. And I really should, but I paid $6. I mean, I'm invested now, right? That's just, it's variations on the theme. What am I going to do about the 100 talents of silver? I know it's wrong, but I've already paid for it. You know, people have said things like, well, yeah, I mean, I should commit to going to church on Wednesday nights, but, you know, I'll lose all the overtime pay I've been getting. You know, because I committed to working on Wednesday nights, and, you know, or they'll say something along the lines of, you know, they're in this relationship and it's pretty far along. I mean, they've already sent out the wedding invitations. and they realize this guy is a jerk, or this girl is not the Christian woman she presented herself to be. But, I mean, you know, we already rented the reception hall, and we've already mailed out the invitations, and we've already started receiving gifts. Can't take a loss. Wow, really? Is that really worth it? What about the 100,000 talents of silver, you know, or the 100 talents of silver? You know, people get into unequally yoked business partnerships. And, you know, maybe they were counseled against it. Maybe they weren't. Maybe the Holy Spirit was convicting them and they did it anyway. Or maybe they just went in dumb and happy. Oh, this seems great. And now they realize this is a sinful situation. We'll get out of it. Well, I can't get out of it. The way the contract's written, I would lose tens of thousands of dollars of investment. So, is it better to remain in sin than to take a loss? I'm all for taking a loss, personally, you know. People say, I know this new job has a terrible impact on my spiritual life, but where else am I going to make this much money? I've heard that a lot. I've heard that a lot. You know, in Cheyenne, somebody starts making 12 bucks an hour or 15 or 26 bucks an hour, and every other job is paying $9 an hour, and it's like, I haven't seen you in church for 2 months. Well, I know, but, I mean, where else am I going to make $14 an hour? Wow. That's, what about the silver? I know it's wrong, but what about the silver? You know, this is very much along the lines of what we talked about Sunday morning, isn't it? Where the rich young ruler walked away grieved. Because Jesus had told him, look, the one thing you need to do is sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And he hung his head and walked away grieved. Why? Because when it came down to God's will versus the money, the investment, the property, I choose the stuff. What about the talents of silver? You know, Jesus said in the parallel passage, he didn't get, Matthew didn't get as much words into this as Mark did, but Mark quotes Jesus as saying, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or fathers or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. God's got a promise. It's not this, you know, carrot way out in eternity. He promises rewards in eternity. But he says, hey, if you're faithful in this, you're going to see the reward for doing it. If you're faithful to give up the silver, what did the prophet tell him? The Lord has much more to give you than this. But see, it takes that step of faith. It takes that, you know, okay, I've got to be willing to dump all this to follow God, knowing that God's going to take care of me, and he's going to, the Lord has much more for me than this. Now, that's not why you leave everything. If I get rid of $100 now, God will have to give me $10,000. That's not your motivation. You leave the idols behind. You leave the bad situation behind. You leave the sin behind. You follow Jesus, and he's going to reward you the way he sees fit and the way he's promised. But it's about following Jesus. So really the question then is, do you believe he'll balance the scales? You know, are you willing to put your faith to the test to see if you really have faith or not? Well, it says Amatya dismissed them. He didn't get rid of the prophet as his ancestors had done. He dismissed the 100,000 guys that he had hired, which is a good thing. It's the right thing to do. He dismissed them, the troops which came to him from Ephraim, to go home. So their anger burned against Judah, and they returned home in fierce anger. Now, you know, there's guys in our midst who were told, you're going to Iraq. You're going to Afghanistan. You're being deployed to the Middle East within 90 days. And then those plans fell through for whatever reason. And they were so angry. No, obviously. They weren't angry. It's like, I'm not going to war. Woohoo! You see, it's a bit different in this case. These guys are furious. As a matter of fact, it's really funny, but if you study the Hebrew where it says fierce anger, it basically translates literally out to be kind of like hot nostrils. I mean, they were so mad, they're like sinuses are burning. You ever been so mad you got hot nostrils? These guys are angry. They're upset. It's like, wait a second. You got paid all this silver that you agreed to be paid, and then you didn't have to go to war, so you're not going to die. So isn't that a good thing? No, you see, the pay wasn't really that much compared with what you get when, in that day and age, it was all about the spoils of war. It was all about getting all the loot off of the slain dead people on the battlefield. Remember, it wasn't too long before that we read about how it took 3 days. This was in chapter 20, in Jehoshaphat's reign, where it took 3 days to gather the spoil. It was like the guys had worn their jewelry to battle or something. Their wallets were full. Their pockets were stuffed. It took forever. 3 days to gather the spoil. The fourth day, they blessed the Lord and praised the Lord. But it's like, you can pay me the talents of silver, but why I'm being hired as a mercenary is the spoils of war. And you just took that away from me. That's why they were angry. And as we're going to see in the upcoming verses, they're not going to be going home quietly. Now, Amaziah, it says in verse 11, strengthened himself and led his people forth. Remember, there's only 300,000, not 400,000. He's got 25% smaller. And led his people forth and went to the Valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 of the sons of Seir. The sons of Judah also captured 10,000 alive and brought them to the top of the cliff and threw them down from the top of the cliff, so they were all dashed to pieces. Yuck, you know, it's just kind of gross. But it's a decisive victory. So Amaziah is able to defeat the Edomites. And by the way, the Edomites and the sons of Seir, interchangeable, because Mount Seir is basically the main part of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, their territory. So sometimes they're called the sons of Seir, sometimes they're called the Edomites. So the victory obviously was decisive, verse 13, but the troops whom Amaziah sent back from going with him to battle raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and struck down 3,000 of them and plundered much spoil. So while Judah is fighting the Edomites, these 100,000 guys are headed back north, and as they approach the border, these Judean cities in the north, they decide, well, we're going to get the spoils of war one way or another, and they attack these towns and steal from them, and in the process, 3,000 of the Judeans were killed. Now, after Amaziah, it says in verse 14, came from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. You see, all this time his heart hasn't been right, but he's doing right. Now, his heart's not right, and he's not bothering to do right anymore. And let's think about this from just a really practical standpoint. You went into the territory of the Edomites, and your victory was decisive. You wiped them out. You pushed them off the cliff. Oh, look at their gods. I think I'll take them home and worship them. Excuse me, you just took the gods of the people that you utterly defeated, these gods that were too weak to defend them, and now you want to worship them yourself. Uh-huh, yeah, that's right. It doesn't make a lot of sense. However, this is the same foolishness I see happening in America today. I mean, I've been reading a lot about India and the Asian areas there, and I got to tell you, Americans' fascination with all things Eastern is beyond me. Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam, Caucasian American white people really getting into this stuff. Feng Shui. You think that's just a decorating motif? It's not. It's very, very religious. What's the fascination? Why are people turning to Islam? Look at the nations that Islam dominates. Why turn to Buddhism? You know, this whole new agey, oh, I get into Hinduism or Buddhism. Why don't you go visit one of the countries that's permeated with Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam? And watch the people defecate on the side of the street. Well, look at the poverty. Look at the disease. You can't even drink the water. Look at the social structure. Look at the way people are treated. And we think it's cool. Oh, it's Eastern. Because they play that cool sitar music. Oh, that's cool. It's the same dumb thing that Amatsyah is doing now. The Edomites were too weak to defend themselves. Their false gods couldn't do a thing to save them. I think I'll take them home and worship them. It's the dumbest thing. Oh, it's really new agey to get into this Buddhist thing. Go visit a Buddhist country. Oh, Islam. Oh, Hinduism. Man, look at the conditions politically and socially and unsanitarially. I just made up that word, by the way. Why are we so fascinated with this stuff? It's just, it's beyond me. You know, Paul said to the Galatians, Galatians is fresh in my mind, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul said that at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. You give yourself over to them, you're slaves to them, and they're not even really gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, he said, how is it that you turn back again? Why is it that Christians are getting into this thing? I mean, just the idea of, oh yeah, I'm doing my home in feng shui. Do you know what you're doing? Oh yeah, you know, I'm getting into crystals. Thought you were a Christian. Oh, yeah, but the crystals, you know, they have healing power. They say so, and, you know, they tell me that in the Eastern religions. Yeah, somebody needs to ship a lot of crystals over there then, because there's a lot of people sick and dying. It's just silliness. It's an abomination is what it is. Why would you take the gods of the people that are too weak to even live? They get pushed off the cliff. Okay, I've probably hit that enough. Let's go on. So he bows down to these gods, burns incense to them. Then the anger of the Lord burned against him, obviously. It's interesting how this little parallel here, the end of verse 14, he burned incense to them and the anger of the Lord burned against him. And he said, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? As he was talking with him, the king said to him, have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop! Why should you be struck down? Then the prophet stopped and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. Another prophet. The first prophet who was said to him before the war, you know, I'm doing what's right. My heart's not right, but I'm doing what's right. Okay, I'll listen and I'll do it. Now I've got these cool new gods. I don't need to listen to you. I'm giving up. I'm sticking with my heart and doing what's wrong. Interesting. If you read various translations, when it says, have we appointed you a royal counselor? There's some translations that get that really well, and others it's kind of murky. Eugene Peterson's The Message, he translated that, did I ask for your opinion? And the New Living Translation of the Bible says, since when have I asked for your advice? I think those get it pretty clear. And the king threatens that the prophet's going to be struck down. In reality, obviously, it's the king that's going to be stricken. And I guess we could talk a lot about standing for what's right here. But I know that I've probably beaten enough dead horses to have kind of eaten up a lot of tape. How's that for mixing some metaphors? Verse 17, then Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel. Now, remember how a lot of the kings in the north and the south had the same names? This is one of those things where you're like, is he talking to his grandpa? You know, no, this is the kings up in the north. And he sent the this letter, essentially, to Joash, the king of Israel. He's the king of Israel right now up in the north, saying, come, let us face each other. Now, he's doing this, obviously, because the Israeli troops on their way home had devastated, killed 3,000 people, took all this spoil. And, of course, the king's mad and has just threatened the prophet. And so he's angry, and he's like, take a letter, send it to the king of Israel, we're going to war, come let us face each other. Well, Joash, the king of Israel, said to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thorn bush, which was in Lebanon, said to the cedar, which is in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. You said, behold, you have defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud and boasting. Now stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, would fall and Judah with you? Interesting. Essentially, the response to the letter saying, we're going to war, says, you're like a thorn bush and I'm a cedar tree. Who do you think's bigger? Who do you think's better? Who do you think's stronger? Oh, look, here comes a wild pig. Stomp, stomp, stomp. You're nothing. Give it up. Why are you provoking trouble? Why would you stir up difficulty for yourself? Just leave me alone or you're going to be defeated, is essentially what he says here. But Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God that he might deliver them into the hands of Joash, because they had sought the gods of Edom. Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God. Sometimes the voice of reason does not prevail. Have you ever experienced that? Or it's just so, it's so clear and obvious. This is a mistake. This move is a bad move. This plan is a bad plan. This idea that you've cooked up, you ought to really, I think you burned it. You need to throw it away. This decision that you're making, it's just wrong. Do you find yourself in that boat? I find myself in that boat a lot, where it's like, it seems so clear to everybody, and yet this, the one person who's making the wrong decision, look, you're going down the wrong fork in the road. You're deciding the wrong thing. It's like, and even when you say you're on a path of destruction, as in this case, where it's like, this relationship is going to destroy you. This decision, this plan, this move, this thing you've cooked up, it's going to completely wipe you out. And you can't prevent it. You can't prevent the disaster. You can't stop the destruction, because everybody's got a free will, and no matter how much truth you tell them, they won't hear it. But you know, there is peace to be found in that, because sometimes it's from God. Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God. The heart, you know, the person is hardened, the defeat is certain, there's nothing else. You got to realize that there's nothing else I could have done. I told them the truth, I pleaded with them, I prayed for them. They still went down that road. Am I going to beat myself up because they made their dumb decision? Well, if you said nothing, sure, beat yourself up about it. But if you've said what you can, and you've given them the truth, and you've given them the word, and you shared with them and prayed for them, you just need to make sure that you've done what you can. Again, in Ezekiel's commission in Ezekiel chapter 3 was pretty clear. He said in verse 17, God talking to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3:17, the son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn away from his wickedness or his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. What does that mean? It means that Make sure and give the warning from God. Make sure and speak the truth. But if they still are determined to go down the path of destruction, you say, Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God. It was from God. And for whatever reason, that was the thing that was foreordained to happen. They messed up. We've seen people move away for wrong reasons. We've seen people take job and ministry opportunities that everybody else could see were so clearly wrong. We've seen people get into relationships. And they were warned. They were warned and they were warned. And it's like, they won't listen. It's from God. But see, we deliver ourselves essentially because we speak the truth, pray for them, and what else is going to happen? You know, you say, it's from God. Back in chapter 25, we're at verse 21. So Joash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belonged to Judah. Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. The way the original language reads there, it sounds kind of like, and that combined with Josephus, his historical writing, sounds like when the army came and faced them, that when the Israeli army came to face them, the Judean army ran away, except the king was left standing there. So, that's always a bad position to be in. So they fled each to his tent. Then Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. That's 600 feet. He took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, and the treasures of the king's house and the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, behold, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? From the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. He really turned out to be kind of a weak and wimpy kind of guy, because real men don't flee to Lachish. So, the war happened. Judah comes up. Israel comes down. It's a mess. Israel promptly defeats them. They run away. They capture the king. They kidnap the king. Again, looking at Josephus, the scripture doesn't say this, but Josephus in his historical writing, which isn't scripture but seems to be fairly trustworthy most of the time, basically presents the case that the king of Israel has the king of Judah captive, takes him outside Jerusalem and says, "We're going to kill your king if you don't let us in." So they let him in. They steal all the temple treasures. They steal all this stuff. And they break down a 600-foot section of the wall around Jerusalem. You know, the wall around a city was really their first line of defense. That's how you protect yourself, is a wall around your city. And they broke down 600 feet of it and then carry off captives, leave the king behind. Everybody's mad at the king, just like they were at his dad, and they're conspiring against him, and they ultimately kill him. How does that relate to us? Well, what was this all about? This was all about a guy who did the right thing, but not with a whole heart. And he did that for so long, he got to the point where he didn't care about doing the right thing. And his sin ended up doing what? His sin ended up having him held captive, broke down his defenses, lost everything, ultimately resulted in his destruction. That's a really grave warning, I think, to us, to maintain our heart and not get stuck in this, I'm doing it because that's what Christians do, or because it's the right thing to do, or even because the Bible says that's what I'm supposed to do. It should be my heart for God makes me want to do what the Word says, not because it's right necessarily. I should say not only because it's right, but because my heart after God tells me I want to do what's right. And if we live in that religious state instead of that relationship state for very long, pretty soon we're not doing the right thing anyway. And it takes us captive, and our defensive barrier is knocked down, and ultimately leads to our destruction. You've seen that happen to people. I know you have. Maybe it's happened to you, and it's been a nasty few years. But let's make sure it doesn't happen to us again or anymore or even the first time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I am reminded of the words of Jesus that says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's a real good description of the way Amatzia started out. Doing what's right, but his heart wasn't in it. Lord, we don't want to see ourselves stuck in this same position. I pray that our heart for you would be enlarged and that we would fall in love with you in a greater way, or maybe for the first time for some. We know, Lord, that it's our hearts that love little when they recognize just a little forgiveness. But Lord, we who practice a regular time of confession of sin and repentance, recognizing how much you've forgiven, Lord, we find ourselves loving you much because you've forgiven so much. Lord, I pray we would be focused in on your righteousness and your grace and your mercy and your love and your forgiveness and your long-suffering. And that we would walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That we would not walk according to a religious system. But that our every decision and our every motivation would be because of our love for you. Lord, I pray for those of us that have tried to substitute right deeds for a right heart. Those that have substituted religion for relationship. Those that tried to do all the right things outwardly, but inwardly their heart was far from you. Lord, I pray that would change, so that we would not see hostages taken and defenses broken down and destruction happening, but instead we would see the blessing of God on lives that are devoted to you wholeheartedly. May we not have half a heart or a double mind, but just be given over to you completely in love. We pray these things in Jesus' name.